You're listening to the North Canton Chapel Podcast. Thank you for joining us today. The North Canton Chapel exists to make much of Jesus every day to everyone. It's our prayer that this podcast will equip you to do just that. We believe that there's nothing like the church united together in gospel community. We'd love if you'd stop in and say hello in person if you're in our neighborhood. Our gathering times are at 9 and 10:30 a.m. Thank you again for joining us today. Let's listen in.
So there are two ways that you could try to change your life. It's from the outside in or from the inside out. Spoiler alert, only one actually works. I want to tell you a story. Once upon a time, in a faraway land, deep in a forgotten forest, sat a ruined castle. It had been long abandoned, a tired heap of toppled stone at the end of a very long road. Vines twisted around its ancient walls, gripped its gardens like ghostly fingers. The townspeople who lived nearby never really thought about the castle. Most of them had actually never seen it. And it happened that one afternoon, a very foolish man who had always envied his rich neighbors in town happened upon the castle. He felt a tinge of sadness for what the castle must have been, but deeper than his sadness, he felt the seductive call of opportunity. He would buy it cheaply, fix it up quickly, and invite his neighbors over for a grand party. Then he would have their admiration and enjoy a new home for himself. That evening, he returned to town, his steps lightened by lofty thoughts of admiration and aspiration. He imagined how impressed they'd be when they saw his new, finely sculpted fountains, how they would envy him as they walked through his lush, newly planted gardens, how much they would admire him once they leaned against his strong, rebuilt walls. The next morning, he spoke with the mayor, who agreed to sell him the castle for less than half of what he expected. "This will give for a song," he said. "How fortunate I am." With keys in hand, the foolish man returned to the castle the next day. Opening the front door, he gasped and said, "The inside is as bad as the outside. If I am to live here, I should tend to this too." But no matter, he thought. "My guests will be too distracted by my walls, too impressed by my gardens, too awestruck by my fountains to ever go near the front door, let alone open it." So he closed the door and turned around and immediately set to work. After all, fountains need sculpting, gardens need planting, and walls need repairing. For months and months and months, he worked very hard. His back became bent as he situated heavy stones for his new walls. "These walls will stand forever. They'll see," he said, as if to ease the agony of his effort. His shirt became soaked with sweat from the summer sun as he stooped over his gardens. "These will be the most beautiful gardens in all the land," he said to soothe himself. His hands became raw and boiled over into blisters as he chiseled his sculpted fountains. "My fountains will be the wonder of the world," he said to dull the pain of his drudgery. "I am very tired," he said, "but it will be worth it. They will be amazed at what I've done." And the months passed by. After three seasons of work, the evening had finally come. He had sent invitations to everyone in town. A warm sunset threw its light over the gardens, illuminating his fountains in the evening air. Standing on the front steps, he could hear the crowd at his gate. "It's time," he sighed to himself in self-satisfaction. He proudly walked past his walls and strode through his gardens, felt the soft spray of his fountains as he went out to meet his guests. He was very pleased to see that the whole town had turned up, all the people he had once envied. peering around his newly hung gates, hoping for an early glimpse at his great achievement. "Welcome, friends," he said, with an air of feigned humility. "I'm so glad you've come." And he flung open his newly hung gates, welcoming his guests. He smiled as he saw their jaws drop at his finely chiseled, sculpted fountains. A swell of pride rose inside of him as they marveled at his lush, beautiful gardens. He felt a deep satisfaction as they leaned and pressed against his thick stone walls. But then something happened that the foolish man did not expect. The mayor of the town, who had once sold him the castle for such a great price, made his way up the front steps. He crossed the front porch and was about to pull the handle, opening the front door. "No!" the foolish man screamed from his place in the midst of the party, but it was too late. The front door swung wildly open and a dark wind breathed out of the castle. It howled down the path, blew through the gardens, rushed past the fountains. The crowd was caught up in the wind's fearful, windswept shadow, and then gasping, they turned to see something even more terrible. As if drained by a sudden drought, the fountains cracked and collapsed into piles of rubble. As if scorched by an invisible wind, the flowers in the gardens dried and withered and dissipated like dust. As if stirred by a silent earthquake, the castle walls began to crumble, toppling to the ground. The townspeople ran for cover, desperate to escape the crumbling mess. In a collective panic, they ran down the newly laid path, through the withering gardens, past the sculpted fountains, out through the newly hung gates, never to return. No one knows whatever became of the foolish man. And once again, the ruined castle sits forgotten and abandoned, a tired heap of toppled stone at the end of a very long road. There are only two ways you could try to change your life: from the outside in or from the inside out. Spoiler alert, only one works. Jesus said that some people are like whitewashed tombs, Cloroxed caskets, Lysoled headstones. Outside, man, they are clean as a whistle. They look super impressive, but inside, there's nothing alive in there. And inside is where life starts. So let's start the work here. The outside will come. It's what's inside that matters, because that's where the problem is. So, this is week 6 of our 10-week series through the book of Colossians this summer, and if you're wondering what crumbling castles and whitewashed tombs have to do with you, just sit tight. It'll click in a few minutes. This morning, we're getting into the nooks and crannies of the book of Colossians. Colossians, right? In the city of Colossae, this is a great church, a good church that was being threatened by some dangerous teaching, the kind of teaching that is just as prevalent in 2026 as it was in the first century, the kind of teaching that maybe you have fallen victim to without ever knowing it. And so Paul writes the strongest words he's really ever going to write in this letter to correct it. So I want to invite you to turn to Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Just to kind of blow the ending for you, and as a not-so-nuttle nod to the fable that I just read to you, the very last phrase in the very last verse of this section, in verse 23. That's really what Paul has in mind. You'll recognize it when we get there. Let's get to it. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. He says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival or new moon or Sabbath." Now, hold on. What in the world is he talking about? We'll get there, but first things first, a command, right? If you remember last week, we said that Paul started things off with a command. Remember what he said? Make sure no one, what, last week? Kidnaps you. Make sure no one takes you captive. That was last week. This section follows the exact same pattern. He starts off the exact same way, only instead of make sure no one kidnaps you, what's he say? Make sure no one passes judgment on you. That phrase, passes judgment on you, is actually a pretty great saying in Greek. Basically, Paul's saying, don't let anybody but Jesus bang the gavel on your spiritual health. There's one boss who is the boss of you, but it's not anybody else. Funny thing about religious people, I don't know if you've ever noticed this. Religious people love judging other religious people. Have you ever noticed that? I'm not sure what it is, but like some people, they just love to start holiness contests. Have you ever noticed that? Let me just give you a quick pastoral word. Don't ever get sucked into that. It's a self-defeating game. If you ever get sucked into a holiness contest, there are only two possibilities. The first and most likely is you will lose. Because there's always somebody who's holier than you are. The second, and most equally damaging, if not more damaging, is you'll actually win. You might actually be holier than somebody else, but you know what'll happen immediately after you realize you won? You'll pat yourself on your back for your great achievement, which means you just lost. So don't ever get sucked into a holiness contest. Paul's word is if you're comparing sculptures and gardens and walls, you are missing the point. Well, what would this holiness contest look like, Paul? And for that list, he lists off five things. He says food, drink, festivals, new moon, and Sabbath. Now, I'm going to make what I think is a pretty safe assumption. No one in this room, and none of you watching online, got up this morning and feared judgment for food or drink or festivals, new moon, or Sabbath. I don't even know what phase the moon is right now. What's he talking about? This is one of those places where reading scripture is actually kind of hard. There's no real way of knowing what Paul is talking about without an eye toward what scholars call the historical and cultural contexts. You got to learn what's going on in Colossae, which is basically a fancy way of saying, what's going on here, and what do those words and ideas mean for this audience? So what's he talking about? Let's take a look at a couple of these. Food. You're familiar with the idea that in the Old Testament, there are dozens of dietary laws, food, ways of preparing food, things you should and should not eat that would show your connection and your fidelity to God. Now, you've probably never asked this because most of us in this room, the vast majority, grew up ethnically Gentile. That means not Jewish. Bacon and sausage for breakfast. Okay? I grew up at Rogers, like that was almost an amen over there. That was good. We grew up eating this, right? Because we don't think about this. Most of us in this room have never made a connection between the food that we eat and our connection to God. But what you have asked is this. What's the relationship between the rules that God makes, the ones that I struggle to keep, and my closeness to Him? Maybe most pointedly, what happens if I fail? I ask that a lot. Like, what happens if I'm impatient with my kids or selfish toward my wife or unloving toward my neighbor? God has a high standard, and on my own, I do not meet it. What does God think about that failure? Hold on to that idea for a few seconds. He also talks about drink. Now, a pretty common question floating around the first century world was something like this. Okay, pastor, let's say I go over to my neighbor's house for dinner. And my neighbor doesn't know Jesus. She's a pagan Roman, right? Remember, this is Colossae. And let's say for dinner, she serves me wine that earlier that day she used in ritual sacrifice for an idol. And I don't believe in that idol, like I'm with Jesus, but does my decision to drink the wine that she serves me signal my allegiance to that idol, causing my neighbor to think that I have not left my idolatrous life to follow Jesus? Now, you've probably never asked that question specifically because your neighbors aren't sacrificing wine to idols. If they are, call the police. But what you have asked is something like this. How close can I get to the things of the world without the things of the world polluting me? What movies should I watch? How does my exercise of Christian liberty affect those around me? I ask those questions all the time, right? Because we're called to be living witnesses for the transformative power of Christ. Like, I'm not who I used to be. I'm not stuck in that old man way of living. I am a new creature. And so I want every meal that I eat, every conversation I have, every decision I make to be informed by Christ. And so what does that have to do with this? Hang on to that question for a few minutes. The next three things that Paul mentions here, festivals, moons, and Sabbaths, we're going to lump these together. Taken together, these are all kind of saying the same thing. These are all special days in the Old Testament that God asked his people to celebrate. The Feast of Passover, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Weeks, all these other special times of community worship. And it would seem that there are some teachers in Colossae who taught, hey, Christians, you guys still got to do that stuff. God hasn't changed his mind, you know. Now, I'm willing to bet that most of you have never asked that question. But you have wondered, well, what if I skip church on a Sunday? What if I don't give to whatever? Or like, what if I don't stand and sing? What does God think of me? Would he rather I just fake it? Food, drink, and festivals. All of these questions are basically asking the same question. What's the relationship between the outside stuff and the stuff inside the front door of my heart? How does what I do relate to who I am? Maybe pressing further, how does a guilty person like me become, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, the righteousness of God? How is that possible? Now, Paul's going to answer that beautifully in just a second, but before he does, this is a really important question to answer because it clarifies Christians' relationship with the Old Testament law as it relates to righteousness. Follow me. If food and drink and festivals and blah, 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 if those are the means by which I am made righteous, or for argument's sake, if anything I do out here has anything to do with making me who I am in here, then we have a gospel problem. Because Paul's been saying, it's Christ alone who makes you right with God. This is called the doctrine of imputed righteousness, the idea that at the very moment a guilty sinner receives Christ as Savior, my guilt is transferred to him. My guilt becomes his. And his righteousness is transferred to me. It becomes mine immediately. I can't add to Christ's righteousness. I can only receive it. If I could add to it in some way, that would diminish the power of his achievement. That's what's at stake here. And so how is it possible that dietary laws and drink and food and festivals all of a sudden don't matter, Paul? Like, on what basis can you say that Christians don't have to do all those things? Why don't Christians keep kosher? Doesn't the Old Testament matter? Absolutely it does. Answer, verse 17. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Shadows and substances, that's beautiful language. What does he mean? There's the shadow, and then there's the thing that makes the shadow. The point of the Old Testament law was not to show you how to earn your righteousness. It was to show you that you never could and to awaken in you a hunger for someone who can. You don't believe me? Watch this. All of you, do not think of a pink elephant. What are you thinking of? Right? That is the entire Old Testament in miniature. Don't eat this apple. Cool. And then all of a sudden, something is born in me that wants to eat the apple, right? I have to drive down Schneider all the time. Speed limit, 25. As soon as I hit it, there's something born in me that wants to go 35. I can't do it. Why is that? Because inside, I am a crumbling castle. The inside is bad as the outside. There's something in here. It's called the flesh. Craves rebellion. And we've all got it. And the law is powerless to correct it. It just confirms that I have it. So what's to be done? Where is our hope? Our hope is not in the shadow. Our hope is in the substance, Christ. That's why Paul says what he says in Romans chapter 8, verse 3. He says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, couldn't do." How? By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. That is a remarkable statement for people who are trying to be righteous on their own. What the law couldn't do, God did. How? Answer, Christ. Scottish hymn writer Ralph Erskine puts it like this: "Run, John, run, the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. But sweeter news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and then gives me wings." What's he mean? The law, or any holiness contest that you want to come up with, makes demands that you can't live up to. Worse, it gives you no means to meet the demands it makes of you. However, the gospel makes impossible demands of you. Holiness. Be holy. How much? As holy as I am holy, God says. But the gospel then gives you the means by which that demand might be met. Christ alone. I'm not the first one to say this, but this might be helpful. There's a little gospel math here. For Paul, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. For Paul, Jesus plus anything equals nothing. Back to the text. In verses 18 and 19, Paul basically repeats himself, but expands and then intensifies. He says, "Let no one disqualify you," insisting on asceticism, worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Another command, he says, start of verse 18, "Let no one disqualify you." Disqualify you from what? The word means, like, let no one kick you out. It's actually what happens when, like, a ball player is acting in an unsavory way and the umpire goes, "You're out of here." That's that same idea. Let no one kick you out of Christ. How might that happen? And then he expands and says, insisting on asceticism, worship of angels, going on about details of vision, puffed up without reason, his own sensuous mind. Here's what's kind of scary. The language in this section is singular. I take that to mean that Paul has a very specific teacher in mind. He's naming names without naming names. And he describes the person like this. He says he's puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. And he mentions those things that this person is teaching. It's probably a very prominent teacher in Colossae saying, if you're really spiritual, I know you say you love Jesus, and I know you worship, and I know you say all that, but if you're really spiritual, here's what your life is going to look like. And these aren't things that, again, you hear today. No one is demanding that your life look like that. I don't know. Maybe they are, but I doubt it. But this is an ever common, eternally tragic trail. As long as there is grace available in Christ, there will be people who try to control it. Some people, maybe you know one, maybe you were one once, kind of see themselves as the grace police. Like, no grace for you, right? Here's the thing. We all got to remember, if grace is available to you, it's also available to them. Whoever your version of them is at the moment, like, you weren't any easier to die for than they were. Jesus bled for you just like he bled for them. Part of enjoying grace for yourself is extending it to others, so get over yourself. No one gets to be the grace police. And so Paul's verdict about this dude sounds particularly harsh, but it's definitely warranted. In verse 19, he says, "This person is not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God." He might as well be saying, people who teach that righteousness equals Jesus plus anything else, they're like a finger that fell off a hand. It is disconnected, dislocated, apart from Christ. Trying to add to the forgiveness available in Christ is tantamount to denying Christ. And so Paul urges, beware of any religious system that elevates human effort and downplays Christ's achievement. I feel like I should say that again. Beware of any religious system that elevates human effort and downplays Christ's achievement. Then Paul backs up. He really wants to make sure the Colossians get this. And in verse 20, he raises what philosopher and logician types call a true hypothetical, okay? It's a way of subversively teaching something. It's an if that's really supposed to be read as a since, okay? And so in an effort to jaw the Colossian spiritual imaginations, here's what he says in verse 20. If with Christ you have died to the elemental spirits of the world, which might be read as a, hey, since you've already done this, right? Since in Christ you've waved bye-bye to that performance-based way of life. Since in Christ you're not doing that outside-in thing anymore. Since in Christ you've earned, not earned your righteousness, you've received it. Since what? Why? As if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to its regulations? Don't handle, don't touch, don't taste, don't touch. Referring to the things that are, all shall perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. He's basically saying, if you've received freedom in Christ, why would you go back to this way of living? That's unthinkable. Why would you put the yoke of burden of performance back on yourself when Christ has achieved it? Why would you try to earn your way back to God? All the holy hard work, all the empty effort, all the religious rule keeping. And then here's the last verse, the last phrase that Paul has been pointing to, verse 23. These indeed have the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism, severity to the body. And then here's his point. They are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Here's Paul's point. I don't have an outside that needs to behave. I have an inside that needs to be new. And here's the thing that nobody wants to admit. It's the inside that's the problem. Because I can dress up the outside all I want. I can fool you. I can fool myself, but eventually I will find out this is powerless to change this. And that's a problem because I can change this. I know how to do that. I can't change this, not on my own. All I can do is try to calm it down. All I can do is try to make it behave. All I can do is do my best to keep it under control. All I can do is keep vigilance over the front door of my heart and make sure that you don't open it. I need someone who can come in, who can move in, who can set up shop in my soul and make me new in here. Do you know of anyone who's ever promised to do that? Tell you what, let's hold on to that for a second because I'm not sure you're convinced yet. For those who still want to try and change your life outside in, there are consequences. And I feel like it's right to alert you to them. And then I'm going to offer you an invitation. So first, the consequences of an outside in kind of life. I think there are many. I'm going to give you three. First consequence of trying to live an outside-in kind of life. Consequence number one is you will live exhausted. Changing your life from the outside in is exhausting. Why? Because you can always do more. Sculptures always need to be a little more finely chiseled. The gardens always need to be a little more trimmed. The walls can always be a little more secure. You will burn yourself out, always trying to achieve in your own effort what Christ offers you freely. You'll live exhausted. Related to that, second consequence, you will live afraid. The exhaustion that comes with achieving your own righteousness eventually leads to fear. How so? Because knowing that you could always do more will always lead you to wonder if you've ever done enough. It's an old question in evangelism that does us good to reflect on. Do you know if you're headed to heaven when you die? I've asked that question to lots of people. Can I tell you the most heartbreaking answer I've ever heard? And it's the most common answer. I hope so. And I go, hope so? Like I hope the Browns win the Super Bowl? Like I hope so? That's not good enough. What kind of God would let you live with your eternity as a question mark? That would not be a very good God. Let me level with you. Hope so is not enough. When I die and stand before God, I'm not presenting my spiritual resume. I'm pointing to Christ. And I'm going to say, I'm only here because he said I could come here. I'm here at his invitation, not my accomplishment. I know I've not done enough. Good news, he has. So don't live in his hope so fear. Live in know so hope. So you feel exhausted, you're going to live afraid. Third consequence of living an outside-in kind of a life, you will live alone. People who get tied up in holiness contests also suffer a social consequence. You will be admired. You will never be known. You will keep people away from the front door of your life because you know that if they open it, they will find out that you are not who you led them to believe you were, and then they'll leave you. And so life becomes this never-ending game of distance management. Like, how do I do the dance without ever letting you see the real me? And I know lots of people who live that way. Maybe you do. Maybe you're stuck in that. Hear me out, though. If all you want is admiration, where people gawk at your gardens, you can have it, but you will have it all by yourself. Loneliness is the only prize for winning a holiness contest. So what's the alternative? You want an unafraid life? You want a life with an open door? Here's the invitation. The same Jesus who told the people that they were like Cloroxed caskets, also said this in Revelation chapter 3. He says, behold, he might as well say, wake up, pay attention. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, that's the first thing, and opens the door, I'll come into him. I'll eat with them and he with me. Now, here's what's interesting about this verse. I've heard it used in evangelism all the time, like it's Jesus knocking at the door of an unbeliever, asking if he could come in. And I get that, but there's a bit of a problem with that. It's actually a pretty massive problem. That verse was actually written to an entire church. It was written to believers, a whole church full of them, a church in Laodicea. It was a town that was right up the road from Colossae. And the problem with the Laodiceans is their exterior lives looked so stinking good. Gardens and walls and fountains that you go, whew, these people, they got it together. They had settled into a spirituality that was fatally self-sufficient. They were positionally, confessionally Christian. Man, they tithed, they taught, they showed up, but relationally, they had no need of Jesus. And so Revelation pictures Jesus on the outside of their lives going, hey, I know you hear me knocking. Hearing me isn't enough. I want to come in. So I take Revelation 3:20 to mean that it is possible for Christians to be so self-sufficient that we actually leave Jesus on the outside. So if you're tired of the holiness contest and if you want rest, I want to talk to you for a minute. A minute and 15 seconds. To borrow from Paul's words in verse 23, you are discovering that everything out here is powerless to change who you are in here. And so I want to invite you into something. I'm not going to ask you to invite Jesus into your heart because I don't even know what that means. But what I am going to ask you to do is to repent. And it sounds like this. God, I am a self-oriented sinner and I'm tired of it. God, I've been wrong out here because I am wrong in here. I need Jesus. Jesus, fix me. I'm yours. Every repentance story looks different. Everyone sounds different because we're all different people who come from different places, but they do share some of those things in common. It's an acknowledgement of who you are without Christ, a confession of your need and desire for Christ, and a statement of confession and surrender to Christ. And if you've never done that, you ought to. The good news of the gospel says that there is a God who loves you more than you are ever going to know. And he wants to rest you, and he wants to be with you. Stop trying to fix up the outside of the castle. Let him in here. Let him do for you what you cannot do for yourself. So that when your day comes and your eyes close on this life, and you stand before God, you don't have to plead your own righteousness, and you don't have to hope so. You can know so because you just point to Christ and his righteousness and say, I'm here with him. Let me pray. God, we do say thank you for that truth. That even though our lives are crumbling castle walls and we try our best to patch them up, put everything back together, that God, you've not given up on us. You haven't shamed us for that. You haven't looked down your nose at us for that. You just said, let me come and fix you. And so, Lord, if there's anybody here who hasn't done that, I pray that right now in these moments that you, by your Spirit, would work in their life, draw them to yourself, that they might not feel the need to behave, but they may be made new. And that's true for those who've been walking with Jesus. Lord, you know, prone to wander. Lord, we feel it. Prone to leave the God we love. So here's our heart. Take and seal it. Seal it for your courts above. Help us to repent freely, knowing that you forgive freely. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the North Canton Chapel Podcast. If this ministry has blessed you in any way, please share this episode with your friends or spread the word on social media. If you subscribe and leave a 5-star review, it goes a long way to helping us make much of Jesus every day to everyone who hears these podcast episodes. You can also donate to this ministry at ncchapel.com/give. Thanks again for joining us. May you go out into your places and spaces, making much of Jesus every day to everyone.